Our scripture reading for the teaching today comes to us from Mark chapter 1, the first 18 verses. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan, and immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased.' Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.' And as he was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew and his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him." This is the word of the Lord. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call synoptic gospels. All three of them are giving us a view of who Jesus is from their perspectives as followers of Christ. Luke did not follow Jesus directly, but was saved under Paul's ministry as a Greek, and then he went back and did interviews with everyone who was a follower of Jesus and walked with Jesus, and they give us three different looks at the life of Christ. And John is not considered one of the synoptic gospels because his writing style is completely different, and he's very poetic and sort of circular and circles around themes and writes in a very poetic different way. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us a picture of who Jesus is, what he claimed, what he did, and why he did it. And so from now, for the next few months up until Easter, we're going to explore the goodness of God and his grace through Mark's gospel. This morning, and you notice that that Mark's gospel moves very, very quickly, we're going to look at three themes that we get in the first few verses here, the first chapter. We're going to look at the identity of Jesus, the power and passion of Jesus, and the call of Jesus. And maybe you're looking at that and you're thinking, well, that's four things, actually, the power and the passion, but a four-point sermon is crazy. It's three things. So let's look at the first thing, the identity of Jesus. So this promised deliverer is a divine anointed king, and Mark wastes no time. In his very first sentence, it's like he says, I'll get right to the point. He calls Jesus the Christ, Christos, which means anointed, royal anointed one. This is an outright claim to his divinity as he calls him the Son of God. And so for those of you who are exploring Christian faith, Christ was not Jesus' last name. It's not like he was Jesus Christ and his brother James Christ. Christ was a messianic title. And so what Mark is doing in the first sentence is saying the fulfillment of all messianic hope, of all salvific hope, the hope of God's people from the beginning, it's all wrapped up in Jesus. Saying that he's taking this idea of the Savior and the Deliverer further than anybody would have ever conceived, because the only conception that they would have had of a Messiah was a political Messiah. There were political deliverers or attempts before Jesus, and there were political deliverers after Jesus, claiming to be Israel's Messiah, to basically save them from the totalitarian regime of Rome. So In this first sentence, Mark wastes no time in saying that Jesus is the promised deliverer, but this deliverance is far larger than anybody could have conceived. It's not merely political and national. It is global and eternal. And so Mark makes this audacious claim, and he uses this word gospel. And the word gospel in the Greek is euangelion, and it comes from two root words, angelos and eu, and putting it together as euangelion. And angelos is a herald, a person that was declaring good news. So the role of the preacher on Sunday mornings is to herald good news. That's the job. The job is not to come up here and teach theology lectures. Those are important. We have all different contexts where we study, gather around God's word. Theology is always infused in every sermon that I'm preaching on Sunday morning. Theology is like the iron beams that are supporting the whole structure of the building. So theology is code red important. But my job is not to just come up here and teach you theology. If I don't herald the good news and take the theology and make a beeline to the cross, I haven't done the angelos part of the euangelion. So that's one part of the word. But the other part is joy, joyous news, you, the joy. And this is not a word that the church invented. Euangelion was not a religious term. It was very common in politics, and it was very common when an emperor came in and took over through military conquest of another one. And I put two Greek phrases here for you to see this. There is a stone calendar from Priene, which is modern-day Turkey, and they call it the number 14. It's around 9 BC, 9 years before the birth of Christ. And it reads, the birthday of the god Augustus was the Arxaitu Euangelio. And Arxaitu, it says, beginning of. So 9 years before the birth of Christ, and probably, you know, a few decades before Mark wrote this, Mark is aware that the way that the Greco-Roman world relate to the god, the emperor gods, the emperor worship, is that they bring the gospel of good news through their military conquests. So there's no chance involved here that Mark specifically writes the phrase Arxaitu Euangelio of Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's bringing good news unlike you could possibly fathom, because the gospel was good news that changed everything. If your nation was under oppression, and then your military leader rises up and frees you from the oppression of another nation, they would call that the gospel. They'd say, something happened outside you that affects you. It's a game changer for you. Now you're free. It's how they understood it. So Mark is writing this in this way because the gospel of Jesus Christ, of course, changes absolutely everything. And now critics of the New Testament would say things like, well, Jesus was a nice guy. Yes, we concede he was a historical figure. He did some good things. He was like an ancient hippie. He cared for the poor. He taught us a lot of good stuff. But he wasn't divine. He wasn't God. They just related to Jesus like a god. It was like this myth that sort of grew over time. In the same way that they said Caesar Augustus was a god, now they're saying Jesus is a god. That's what the critics would say. Well, here's the problem with that from a historical, sociological point of view. The Greco-Romans and the Jews began worshiping Jesus overnight. Didn't evolve over centuries, where two or three generations later, this Jesus mythological figure became divine. Now, it was immediate, and it was overnight, and it was at the cost of their lives. The other interesting thing about Mark's gospel is it gives us insight into Peter. And Peter is very honest about his failures through Mark's gospel. And if you're just trying to start some sort of new movement to mess with politics, you wouldn't write it this way, because no self-respecting person would follow the teachings of someone like Peter, who said to his scribe — Mark was the scribe of Peter — who said, you know, write it down. The only record we have of Peter denying Jesus three times at the fire, Peter told that story to his scribe and said, write it down. You know when you're taking a photo of yourself, you check it before it goes on the website or it goes public or it goes on the Christmas card, you're like, how do I look? You know? All of the Gospels are hashtag no filter. No self-respecting Greek or Roman or Jew would follow the teachings of Peter, with him being so honest about how difficult it was for him to grasp the gravity of Jesus' true identity, which was that he was a king. Mark's gospel is almost symmetrical. The first eight chapters reveal Jesus' identity over and over and over. And then the last eight chapters reveal Jesus' purpose over and over and over. He is a divine king. His purpose was not only to come and to establish a kingdom in the way that all the other kings ever established kingdoms, but his kingdom is going to be established by dying. His whole purpose to come is not to be a teacher and add his voice in the fray of all the other teachers. He's coming as savior and king. And he's not going to shed blood. He's going to shed his own blood. And his followers aren't going to shed blood. They're going to shed their own blood. That's OG Christianity. Laying our lives down because we believe that this life and this world is not all that there is. And so we therefore desire to emulate the great King, Jesus, his love and his radical grace. And so we see the identity of Jesus revealed in his baptism. And this baptism of John, it harkens back to like Nehemiah chapter 9, where the Gentiles are coming and converting to Judaism. They're being baptized to believe in the God who saved the slaves out of Egypt. So the baptism was that conversion. Jews didn't get baptized. If a Jew got baptized, it was their way of saying, I am as far away from God as a Gentile. So you see, when John was doing the baptism, other gospel writers say that the Pharisees watched the baptism. But there were Jews who were being baptized, which was incredible humility. I'm as far from God as a Gentile. And then, of course, for those of you exploring the scriptures, and this is new for you, the word Gentile just means every other nation on earth other than the people of Israel. And so they're being baptized. So Jesus comes down in this radical act of frankly embarrassing humility to be baptized in John's baptism, which is a baptism of repentance. John doesn't invent this. John's daddy was a priest, Zechariah. And the priests always did baptisms. Baptisms meaning ceremonial cleansing. That's what baptizo means, ceremonial cleansing. And the priests were constantly washing and pouring and sprinkling and immersing, ceremonial cleansing. And so John is now doing this and Jesus comes down. And of course, Jesus does not need this baptism. That's why John is like, In other records, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. Jesus doesn't need this baptism, but he shows us who he is through his baptism. He's the king who stoops. He's the king who comes to identify with us, to be like us. The king comes to be like us so that infused by his spirit, we ultimately become like him, which is who we were created to be. In his baptism, he comes to show what he shows what he has come to do. The Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. Today, that imagery is pretty common, right? The dove is in the church logo, right? In the 90s, Touched by an Angel. Doves in every episode. Did anybody watch that show back in the 90s? I'm an angel sent from God. She was an Irish angel. She's a good kind of angel, I think. Sweet accent. I believed it immediately. She is an angel. Wow, what a great voice. But the dove is in the ethos of art. But you see, when Mark wrote this, if they were going to go, where am I going to get a reference for this dove? Genesis, the creation. And so you see, here we get the identity of Jesus is that the king of recreation is the God and the Lord and the king of all creation. So if you go back and you follow Mark's deep cut to Genesis, we see that in Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters like a dove. So when you look at creation, you have the three persons of the Trinity. You have the Father's voice. You have the Spirit hovering over the waters like a dove. You have God's Son, the Word, through which all things were created. Both John 1 and Colossians 1 say, through Jesus Christ, all things were created. Through him and by him, nothing was made that has been made, and in him all things consist. He is the one who created the cosmos, and all things are held together by a word of his power. So in Genesis, you've got the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and the Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters. And as the Spirit hovers over the face of the waters, life comes from death. As the voice of God speaks. And here in Christ's baptism, we get this glorious deep cut because in baptism, you've got the Father's voice again. You've got the Spirit hovering over the face of the waters again. And you've got God's Word incarnate, personified again. The King of creation is the King of recreation. And we see this as though you and I, church, those of us who've professed faith in Jesus Christ, we see this in our own recreation. The Father planned our redemption before time. The Son accomplished our redemption at the cross in His time. The Holy Spirit applies our redemption in our time. King of creation and recreation, this glorious deep cut. The identity of Jesus Christ the King. And there's another deep cut here, and it's the location of Christ's baptism, and that's an Exodus deep cut, because this is happening at the Jordan, and the Jordan is where Joshua crossed with the people of Israel, and they entered into freedom, salvation, the promised land. Jesus Christ is the greater Joshua, who is going to usher every man, woman, and child who trusts and believes in Him from death to life, the ultimate promised land, the renewal of all things, not some ethereal place in the universe called heaven, the renewal of planet Earth, and He'll raise us from death to enjoy it. He is the greater Joshua, the one who brings His people into freedom, this glorious picture. Jesus in the Hebrew is Yeshua. That's Joshua's name. Of all the names Jesus could have taken in the Old Testament, Abraham, Adam, on and on and on and on and on, God the Father says, name Him Jesus. Name Him Joshua. Because the root word of Yeshua is salvation. And Joshua crosses the Jordan and the people enter into salvation. Jesus is being baptized, a sign of bringing us to salvation. There's another Old Testament prophet whose name is the root word Yeshua, and it's the book of Hosea. Joshua, Hosea, and Jesus all share the same root word of salvation. And this is a deep cut to Hosea, because Hosea the prophet was told by God to marry a prostitute. Marry and connect yourself and give yourself fully to someone who is not going to be faithful to you. And you read the book of Hosea, and his wife continues to leave him and goes into the city and is unfaithful. And what does the prophet do? The prophet is a picture of God. He's living. His life is an illustration. His life is an object lesson. He is living it. He is living out the heart of God. He's living out the heart of Jesus. That He is going into the city and He's pursuing the one that He loves, and she is unfaithful, but He will be faithful, and He brings her back. He welcomes her back. He forgives her. He restores her. He provides for her. He cares for her. He loves her. And then she goes back out into the city and she's unfaithful again. And He's got to chase her down with tears. Yeshua and Hosea and Joshua, this is painting some pretty deep cuts of who Jesus is as King and the kind of King He's going to be, the kind of King the world could never conceive of, who would just come with power and say, okay, that's it. We're going to make two lines. Everybody who's getting right, stand in this line. Everybody who's getting it wrong, you stand in that line. These are the good people. Those are the bad people. I like the good people. I came for the good people. I hate the bad people. I'm going to judge the bad people. Bingo, bango, there's Christianity. False. That's false religion. That's modern cultural evangelicalism. That is not Christianity. And so here we see the identity of Jesus shown in His baptism in just such a magnificent and glorious way. And then we get another parallel that Mark just drops right at the beginning, after creation and then the crossing of the Jordan. And immediately the Spirit calls him to go into the wilderness to be tempted. Well, if you go back to the beginning of the Bible, after the Father and the Son and the Spirit are revealed as agents of creation from the face of the waters, Satan tempts Adam. And here in Mark's beginning, right after the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are revealed in the baptism waters, Satan tempts Jesus. Jesus is the second Adam. So let's move on to the power and the passion of Jesus. Christ the King, He overcomes this temptation in the wilderness. The temptation in the wilderness, which is a sermon in and of itself, which I will not be preaching this morning, so that you're not here until 3 p.m. And all God's people say, I thank you, Pentecostals. Okay, so look. You can amen, by the way. You know, Presbyterian is not a personality. Look, I don't know if you noticed this, but I do not have a very Presbyterian personality. Okay, moving on. Jesus is led into the wilderness. He overcomes this temptation. The temptation was the selfish misuse of power. Read the temptations of Christ. They are all, use your power for your benefit. Why is Jesus in the wilderness? For our benefit. What is the misuse of power? The misuse of power in all forms, since the history of time, is my benefit, your expense. What is the agape love of God? Your benefit, my expense. So the temptation of Jesus is the temptation of Adam. Sever the relationship. You don't need to love the Father God. You don't need to glory in God. You don't need to obey God. You don't need God. In fact, you're saying you are God. Prove it. Prove you are God. Sever the relationship. Use your power for your own benefit and end the suffering, Jesus. This is the temptation. So Jesus endures suffering. He lays down his power in his passionate pursuit of the people that he loves. So he goes into the wilderness to be tempted, and Mark uses a phrase. You notice we read it. It says, with the wild animals. Jesus goes into the wilderness with the wild animals. You know when Mark wrote this, by the time Mark was writing this, Christians were being tossed in the Colosseum to the wild animals. Jesus going in the wilderness isn't like a minor detour. The wilderness represents where your allegiance is tested, where your greatest loves are tested. This is the wilderness. And Jesus overcomes this temptation, this battleground, where his allegiance to his loving Father is tested. Because, of course, Adam and Eve, they do a cost-benefit analysis, and they decide that it's better for them to be God and to feed themselves. And humanity has always done a cost-benefit analysis, and we've chosen that we are God, and we'll feed ourselves, and we will create a life of flourishing for ourselves, and that's why our newsfeed looks the way it looks. How are we doing? Not because God is terrible at being God, but because we are pretty lousy at it. We were created for God. We've decided we are God. Behold our heaven. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. It's what we've always done. It's what our first parents did in the garden. It's what we have always done. In the words of Dostoevsky, it's why, if there is no God, all things are permissible. For those of you who got through Brothers Karamazov, cheers to you. I made it about a quarter of the way through, but I had to keep going back to the table of contents to see who these people were, because they all use 17 Russian names each, so I bailed. But I did remember that line that I dropped in this sermon, but I have to be honest, I didn't read the whole book. I'm not that smart. Now, let's move on. Sin is anything contrary to the nature of God. Sin is the abandonment of who we truly are, because we're created in the very image of God. So Adam's temptation is Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Stop trusting God. Stop glorying in God. To glory in something means you love it for what it is. You don't love it for what it gives you. If you only love something or somebody for what they give you, that's not love. That's leverage. So you see, the temptation in the beginning for Adam and Eve is you don't need to love God. We've done a cost-benefit analysis here, and it seems like there's no way to leverage him. So, decide what truth is for yourself and take the fruit. This is what we have always done. But to glory in God, to love God, this is the temptation of Jesus. And of course, he does glory God, and he does love his Father, and he obeys where Adam failed. He's the second Adam. Adam disobeyed by a tree. Jesus obeys on a tree. Adam's disobedience brings death to all humanity. Christ's obedience brings life and offers saving grace to all humanity. Adam blamed his bride. Jesus died for his. He is the greater Adam. And we get this even the first few chapters of Mark, showing Christ's divine identity, his power, his passion. Have you ever found yourself listening to somebody tell a story and you're wondering where in the world it's going because they keep adding incredible detail down bunny trails that you can't see the relevance to? Have you ever been in church and the preacher is droning on and he's about to drop a point but he's not really getting there and you're wondering where it's going, like kind of like right now? Well, you're going to like the book of Mark because Mark just gets to the point. The book of Mark uses the word immediately for like something like 40 times. No, I'm wrong. Is it 31? I wrote it down. Uses the word 41 times. My Greek prof, his name is Bill Mounts, he asserts that the forms of like immediately are used 41 times in Mark. And Mark's not trying to speed through it so that his audience doesn't fall asleep. He's not speeding through it because he's like, boy, papyrus is really expensive, so we're going to be economical with what we write down. The reason he uses the word immediately 41 times is he's showing Christ's power, who he is, the divine king. And as we explore Mark's gospel over the next few months, we're going to see his power over Satan and temptation, which we see today, his power over sickness, his power over the demonic, his power over nature, his power over death. And all of the signs of Jesus are pointing to why this king has come, which is to redeem us in love. It leads us to the final thing, the call of Jesus. So Jesus calls his followers to turn and to believe the good news. And he tells them to believe this gospel before his death and resurrection. So what does the word gospel mean? If he's saying believe the good news, believe the gospel, and he's standing right there. He hasn't gone to the cross. There hasn't been a resurrection. So what does he mean and what is this good news? He's announcing that his rule will never end. He showed up and he's like, I'm him. And he's not batting an eyelash when he says that. That the life that we were created for, it's available now. And it will have no end, and it will know no end. This is what he means by the kingdom is at hand. It will be fulfilled with his return. But between now and then, the kingdom life in Jesus is available now. Union with him and all that that entails and all that that means. The very first time that Mark records Jesus' voice, his words are life-altering because he says, repent and believe this good news. And he says that when Rome is in full force and there's, you know, been a long history of empires. The empires of Egypt are taken over by Persia, and after Persia is Assyria, and after Assyria, one of the provinces of Assyria is Babylon, and Babylon rises up, and then it's Babylon, and then after Babylon, there's Greece, and then after Greece, there's Rome, and then Jesus comes on the scene, and he announces that he's the king, and that our space is his space, and he has definitively interrupted the cycle of regimes and empires in human history. They roll on. They're still rolling on today. Empires are rolling along today. Western Hemisphere, new resurgence of empires here in the Western Hemisphere. Eastern Hemisphere, rolling along, cycle of regimes, nothing new. This is the way the world has always been. We've never experienced it in our lifetime. Our neighbors to the south, they're like, wow, this is a wild thing. They don't know what to do with it. Every time they wake up and they say, this is interesting. This doesn't look like the last 100 years of democracy. But it's not new. None of it's new. We already have a king. So we don't sit back in quiet and silence and passivity and don't care about the city. We engage and love the city as bold ministers, and we don't shoulder this burden that we're somehow the saviors, which we are not. Christ has always done a saving work. He will do it through us, and we bring all of who we are to the city. This is the call of Jesus, and I just want you to notice the way that he calls his disciples. It's powerfully encouraging, and I want to leave you with this as we go into the city as his disciples. It says in verse 18 that when he calls them, they immediately drop their nets. Why would you do that? You're a fisherman. You took over your parents' business, or it is currently the family business, and you're doing your thing. Immediately, they drop their nets. They follow him. They leave the business. Why would you do that? In ancient Jewish education, there were three schools. There was the school of Bet Sefer, which was the house of the book for the wee little kids, like junior kids. And then senior kids was Bet Midrash. And then after Bet Midrash, there was Bet Talmud. And that was higher education. And you would go through these schools, and all little boys would go through these schools. And if you showed promise and understanding of the scripture and desire and passion and sense of call, you would seek out a Pharisee. You would seek out a priest. You would seek out a mentor, a rabbi, a teacher. You would seek them out. And if you were competent and if you were worthy and if you made the cut and if they thought that you had the sense of you had a call, they would affirm that call by saying, come follow me. So if you weren't competent and you weren't worthy and you didn't make the cut, you heard, go and pursue the work of your family, something to that effect. So the reason why these disciples and Simon, Andrew, and the crew are fishing and not studying is because they didn't make the cut. They didn't make the cut, or they didn't try because they knew they wouldn't make the cut, or they didn't have a desire to make the cut, or they didn't think in a million years they'd make the cut, but irrespective, they were aware of how this worked. So in this countercultural act of grace, Jesus moves towards those who aren't qualified to follow him. Jesus moves towards those who did not make the cut. And he says, follow me. And when the love of Jesus and the grace of Jesus and the welcome of Jesus grips your heart and you hear, follow me, you drop your nets too. And immediately they drop their nets and they follow him. There's a saying they had in the ancient education system called being covered in the dust of your rabbi. It meant you were following your teacher so closely that as they were walking and kicking up dirt, it was getting all over your robes. That's how closely you were following them. It was like ancient rabbinic DRS. You were just like right there for the Formula One fans. So you are covered in the dust of your rabbi because you are following them so closely. And this is the call that they are blown away, that they're invited into. This is the call of Romans 8, which says, those who are called and justified and sanctified to Jesus, we are called to be conformed to his image. This is the glory and the wonder of growing more and more into the nature of Christ, forsaking our sin, putting off the things that do not resemble him and his nature, because that's who we were created to be. And so we desire to do this and we desire to live this in the same way that he calls his disciples. He is continually calling us. And we are called into this glorious ministry. It is not a burdensome call to go into our city. It is a call of joy and a fulfillment and a privilege. When I worked at this grocery store going through high school, all my years of high school, I worked at the greatest grocery store of all time. It's called Foodland. And Foodland was a dude land. And when I worked at Foodland, the dude land, the boss would always say to me, Paul, I need you to face the shelves. And that meant go and grab every single can in the entire grocery store and turn them perfectly. Go where the cans have been pushed to the back and pull them to the front so that when you walk in, the visual is that everything is perfect and beautiful. And he used to always say to me, I know this is a lesson in futility, but I need you to do it. Lessons in futility mean, like, why should I even bother doing this? Because by the time I get to the end, I have to start over again because the customers have been through the store. And there's just no end to the work. It's a lesson in futility. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the grave, life is a lesson in futility. Because you will spend your entire life turning all the cans the way you think they should be turned until somebody else on the other side of the world says, actually, I think they should be turned the other way. Or there's an economic crisis and all of your cans get turned the other way. Or your body breaks down and all of your cans get turned the other way. Or somebody decides it's time for war and all the cans get turned around the other way. Or there's socioeconomic upheaval and all of the cans get turned the other way. Or the next generation rises up and says, oh, you spent your whole entire life turning around the cans this way? Well, we looked at the cans for 5 seconds. We got out of puberty 5 minutes ago, and we've decided that the value system in which these cans have been turned around ought to be turned around the other way. And even if you're a world changer and a history maker and you die in 500 years, you will be a footnote in a textbook if you're lucky. Well, I mean, there's going to be no textbooks. You'll be a footnote in the cloud if you're lucky. Why am I saying all this? Because Jesus Christ did rise from the grave. If he didn't rise from the grave, in the end, death shows up and knocks the shelf with all the cans over. But because he rose from the grave, because of his identity of being the divine king, his power and his passion to redeem us, his call for us to follow him, we go into the city and we beautify the space. We beautify the space in our vocations. We beautify the space in our neighborhoods. We have conversations with people who are freaking out and talking about World War III. And we're like, you know, yep, these are serious times and there's all kinds of crazy things that are going on in the world, but you want to know something? I have a king. And so I'm going to work diligently for peace and for mercy and for justice in as much as is possible in my neighborhood and in my space and with my vocation and with my relationships and in my sphere. What can I do to beautify the space and turn the cans, knowing that it's not futility, knowing that I can spend my whole life working for the glory of Jesus as a faithful minister in humility, to be a blessing to the city, to seek the good of the city, knowing that it's not an exercise in futility. Because when Jesus comes and opens his mouth, he puts God's agenda on parade. I have interrupted the cycle of regimes. They are not going to be cyclical forever. Human ideology, tradition, system, authority, politics, leaders, oppressors, kings, governors, none of it is permanent. None of it is absolute. The true king has come. And when Jesus opens his mouth, words of love, of grace, of mercy, of forgiveness, he doesn't show up and say, you know, the Father and the Spirit and I have been talking and this place is disgusting and I'm here to bring judgment. No, he comes to bear our judgment. Christ's rule will never end. By God's grace, we have been redeemed. We have been adopted. And because you and I are united to Jesus, because we are united to the Son, the Father looks on you and I, and he says, you are my beloved child, in whom I am well pleased. Let's pray.